John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the mother's womb the second time and be born? Verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man is born, or be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we've been looking at that importance of reading, and I think I should emphasize this morning a little bit. If there's a problem sometimes we have with much of the charismatic denomination, it's lack of paying attention to details. In much of the ministry of Jesus, he had to encounter Pharisees. And I guess this is one of the rulers of the Jews. When exactly told whether I was a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but then obviously he was a respected person. And then you had these encounters he usually had with them. Besides the look for encounter, we had the Matthew 12, yeah, Matthew 12, 3 and 5, where they had the issue with the Sabbath. And then he says to them, Have you not read? In Matthew's Gospel 9 and verse 3 and 4, I said the same thing to them, Have you not read? Now, you probably would think that was an insult, because he was addressing the intellectuals of his day, religiously wise. These were people who naturally were intellectuals. So when he says, Have you not read? Like, what do you mean by have you not read? But if you pay attention to the word he used, it's an old Greek word, anaginosko. Anaginosko is spelled A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And it means, there are two words in there. The word ana, it's not ana, H-A-N-A, you know, say ana. It's A-N-A, then you have the word ginosko. A-N-A, then ginosko is G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Now, why do I have to break it down that way? So that you can understand why they were brought together. Some words are compound words. There are two words put together. Ana means over and over again. That's what it means. Over and over again. Okay? It means over again. Now, ginosko means to take knowledge of facts. Or to say, to comprehend. Or to ascertain facts. So, and so sometimes it's also used for to read. But he uses anaginosko, which means read it again and again. And if you stretch it further, it means read it in detail. Read it very well. Now, I kind of wonder, why did he say that initially when I used to read that? But if you observe, every time that conversation took place and he used the word anaginosko, he actually meant read the entire scriptures. Read it all over again. Because, for example, the Matthew 19 conversation he had with them, it was about marriage. So Moses said, so for which cause should a man put away his wife? Then he said to them, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning? Now, they were quoting Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He was quoting Genesis 2. And within the period that was written, you could discover that, because the same person wrote it. But let me stretch your mind a little bit so that there's just some Bible study thinking. There's a history between Genesis 2 and then Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You have a 40-year history where Israel left Egypt for Canaan. But beyond that, you must have also had, let's put it at, a 40-year before then when Moses was born. Then about 400 years again, from where Abraham, when Joseph got into Egypt. Then maybe another 200 years, Abraham, then that's stretching back to Genesis chapter 2. We probably are looking close to 1,000 years plus. So historically, the two events, Deuteronomy 24, Genesis 2, are wide apart. However, this is for those who are really interested in some more technical Bible study. The five books were written by the same person. So, if the five books were written by the same person, it meant that he wrote them together for you to read them together. So, which means that it wasn't that one book was written, then you waited another 500 years for the other one to be written. They were all written together. So, you shouldn't have read Deuteronomy without reading Genesis. Do you understand that now? So that's the "have you not read?" Now, again, let's stretch it further. He also brings it to my mind that you also ought to have read the whole scripture, the Bible. I was teaching this in church. There's a series we just did. You probably could look for it. It's titled "Did God Do It?" Right? Finding God in the Midst of Evil. Did God do it? And one of the things I said was that you cannot know God. You know, in fact, one wonderful Bible theologian that I love said it earlier in this morning. We were having a conversation. He said, he's an old American preacher. He's a preacher, yeah. He said that God actually is the inventor of theology, systematic theology. And it's very true. Because you cannot know God. And I mean, it's like many of us who went to school and we know very well that you don't read any book from the middle. It's just common sense to read everything. And without that systematic approach of reading the scriptures, you are going to be left with a lot of assumptions and maybe error. So therefore it makes sense for you to understand why Jesus said, "Have you..." Now, don't get distracted by the sound. Okay, learn one or two things about Christian meetings. Those who handle that should do it. Without this, the meeting goes on. All right? Don't be looking what's going on. There are no demons here, so we have nothing to look at. Have you not read carefully? Which means you have a duty to read through properly. And sometimes in reading, you say, there's some basic questions. What led to this being said? You know, what led to this being written? You know, what made Moses, for example, ask them to put away their wives? Because they posed that question back to Jesus in Matthew 9:19 when he says, "He that made them at the beginning made them male and female." Alright? And then he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Then they asked him, "Why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement, you know, for you to put away your wife?" Then, obviously, they were being mischievous. Then he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses prosclerocardian entrepsen himon." That is, Moses, seeing the hardness of your heart. Obviously, if you had read the five books, you would have seen there was a point their heart was hardened. So that means context means why was this written? Something must have happened. So that is, there was no contradiction in Genesis and Deuteronomy with God. The contradiction came from man. You know, so simple. So it's reading it well, then you know something must have happened that brought about this. And so that's, you know, one of the ways you have to study and read the scriptures. You study it diligently. So he uses the word anagenos. And Paul was equally using the same phrase in the churches he oversaw or he did oversee. He wrote to Colossae, for example, Colossians 4:16. He said, "I've written the letter to Laodicea. I've caused you to read what I said to Laodicea, and also caused those in Laodicea to read the letter I gave to you in Colossae." And the word he uses is anagenosko. Read it in detail. And then he says the same thing to Thessalonica. He says, you must read. Let it be read. In fact, in Thessalonica, I said, read openly. Thessalonians 5:27. In Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 3 and 4, he says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, when you read carefully, when you read in detail. I believe in my country, Nigeria, and I believe in many places in Africa, that we ought to have Christian reading conference where we just read and go home. Many of us don't read. And that's the plain truth. Many don't read. And that's one of the reasons why we write our books, so that you are forced to read. Okay, so he brought that back. So so real Bible study is that reading in detail. Real Bible study. People have asked me, what's that high point of Bible study? I said the high point of Bible study is sincerity, where you are sincere and you allow the Word of God to confront your thoughts and confront your belief system. That's the first thing. Then, secondly, is diligent reading. Diligent reading. Being able to read. So, obviously, by Jesus using the word anagnosko, and then he caught those guys, you know, in their whims and caprices, those are the, what do you call it, the Pharisees, it meant that one of the styles of Jesus was to read in detail. Jesus read the Old Testament thoroughly. He wasn't flimsy in his reading. Like some of us, you know, you read the Bible, you sleep off, something like that, you doze off, and you wake up and you quickly have a rhema. Yeah, something like that. You read, sometimes we're teaching, and then I'm quoting a verse. Some of you are looking at me. That's one of the things. You read. Look at it. You know, there was a conference. This is not my sermon this morning. I just think I should say this. There was a conference, myself and one of my colleagues in church, about two of us, we attended by another minister. And we're there, and this man came up with this anti-recession biblical magical formula, something like that. So he said there's a magical formula called the blessing of Abraham and all that and all that. So I kind of was intrigued by the way he went through the Bible with nobody noticing. You know, he was quoting them, of course, because they were using projectors, and most people didn't come with Bibles, so it was very easy for him to project the scriptures he wanted to be projected. So they put it there because people would know, wow. And so he said how Abraham overcame poverty with the blessing, and then he said Abraham became rich by the blessing. Then he mentioned Isaac went down to a land where there was trouble, and he came out of it, he hundredfold return. It was lovely. And then I said, this is quite a wonderful orator. And then, but I was now wondering how he was going to explain Jacob. So when he got to Jacob, I was curious. I mean, I know people can be smart. Just one who is the smartest. So he began to talk about Jacob. He said, you know why Jacob, of course, he skipped all the Laban story, but he went straight to Jacob in Egypt. Do you know why Jacob went to Egypt? And I was wondering, what's he going to say? He said he only wanted to exchange his brand of corn for another one. I said, and the person beside me, I said, this is it. Jacob said, lest we die. That's what he said. He was going to die. You know, but he found his way around, and like I mentioned, the way he started from Abraham was very smart. But when Abraham left his father, he left his father with servants. Abraham was from a wealthy background. But he skipped that and started from Genesis 12:3. Read Genesis 11. That's anagnosko. Read everything. Praise the Lord. And of course, many people do not also notice that Abraham and his kids lived in tents. And don't let me go into the exegesis of all that. It's quite revealing, you know, contrary to what sometimes is banded around in Christian television. So, there is the importance of being able to read and read to understand. Don't read your understanding. Read to understand. That makes sense? Alright. So, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man, verse 5 now, is born of water and the Spirit. And I told you the uniqueness of the word "and." And can mean plus, it can mean that is. So oftentimes you know by certain elements, one of them is the, now it's always called the copulative chi, but sometimes you look at the, I think the theory has been disproved in some circles of how to know the Ki rule and all that, but I don't want to go into all of that. Don't let me turn you into, you know, mental people in the sense of mental agitation so that you won't get worried. But the truth is, context is king. When you read, look down at the emphasis. For example, now I'm free to go to the epistles, all right, so I guess I will shortly. I'm still a bit in the bondage of the four gospels. Lord, set me free. All right, so let me get back to the four gospels. I'll be free in a moment. So, he says, born of water, if you had said the water and the Spirit, then there would have been a challenge of two elements. But because he says water and the Spirit, it means that water is the Spirit. It's just basic. And how do you follow through to six? The Spirit, born of the Spirit, the Spirit, born of the flesh is flesh. Then seven, my brother, I say you must be born again. Eight, such is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that means the water is the Spirit. Oftentimes when you leave, whatever is in the emphasis is the figure of speech meant for. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, cleanse you from all your idols and filthiness. And then you wonder, he's talking about a bath. Go to have a bath and stuff like that. Number 26 says, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, I will give you a heart of flesh. Then 27 is very specific. It says, a new spirit will I put within you, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and judgments, and you shall do them. So that means the water of 25 is a new heart of 26, and it is the spirit of 27. Just keep reading like that. You keep reading like that, then you understand it. Like I mentioned yesterday, every time you see a physical word used, figuratively speaking, or any word at all, and there's an impossibility in it. For example, the blood of Jesus washing away sins, and then you find out where was the sins. We said yesterday the sins could have been in the room, the blood of Jesus to wash sins, the blood of Jesus was physical, so how could he wash sins? It looks like something that is figurative, so that means that imagery was used. So by the time you say, you eat bread and you have life, just like the Genesis 2 account, the day you eat of it, you will die. 2:16-17, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat, the day you eat thereof, that you shall die. Genesis 2:16-17. Then you wonder, if I eat fruit, how do you die? How do you die eating fruit? Then he said, no, this is a special kind of fruit. Basically, thank you for knowing that. So if it's a special kind of fruit, what kind of fruit? We don't know. All right, very fine. So since you don't know, what do you call it? Figure of speech. Do you understand it now? So by the time you see an impossible situation, it therefore leads you to know that a grammatical tool is being applied. And when you hear serpent, and then the serpent comes to Jesus, Jesus comes to Mary again, come on, Eve and Adam. You can get away with that in some places. Because I said it deliberately, praise God. Came to Eve and then to Adam. And you can locate the scene, something very basic. Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve. And that's where the sin was, the chetta. You ought to listen to God, not even to man. So that place is where you find sin in that context, You ought to listen to God. So that's why the context was as God said. So the issue was, what did God say? Whatever God didn't say is a sin. That's what sin means, to miss. It's so God is missing his consent. So there within the context of that scenario, you have a serpent. Now, you and I know a serpent doesn't talk. There was never a time in history serpents talk. Even serpents know. So therefore, for a serpent to talk and a tree to kill, a figure of speech is intended. Does it make any kind of sense? And so the moment that occurs, it means the writer who is simply is using figuratives or imageries, you know, for us. And that's why the context of Genesis chapter 3, for example, where we read that should be about verse 22 now. Where is it, 18 or 22? Let me be sure I'm not quoting out of where you find just, I know it must keep me, it has to be, no, it's 21, where we have the idea that God God put blood around. It's so interesting that we think God is angry, God's going to punish man, and God brings Adam and Eve and he kills an animal, puts the blood around them to preserve them from himself. We quickly like seeing blood everywhere, you know, but really there was no blood there. What Moses was describing again was figurative, all right? Yeah, just something we're probably going to have to look at some other day. But you always discover there's a figure of speech. For example, in Genesis 1 and 3, when you have, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, then you should curiously also discover that much later, God now made the moon and the stars and the sun, which is what we call light. So what it means is Genesis 1 and 3 is figurative. You get it? Because then the sun came later, the moon came later. So what was the light? That was so the sun, the moon, and the stars were to give light to the seasons of the earth. So what then was the light in Genesis 1:3? And so in the proper Hebrew, even in the Septuagint, it has it like this: Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Light be." And some closer Hebrew writers have said it means "Me be," because God's light. That's why John said, in him was light, that's there, and the light was the light of man. So Moses is writing about Jesus. Jesus comes, and then he fulfills it by saying, I am the light of the world. Amen. So I'm not the sun of the world. I'm not the moon and star. I am the light of the world, spiritually speaking. And much of what Jesus used, the word darkness and light, in the entire four Gospels, it was spiritually speaking. Phos and skoto. Skoto in the hearts of men and light for the hearts of men. Amen. So much of it, sometimes you see a figure of speech intended in the way it's written. The moment you see something is not so. Bread can give life, right? Neither can you eat the flesh of Jesus. Neither did you ever drink the blood of Jesus or any blood at all. Amen. All right. I hope so. It simply means that the blood, therefore, is an imagery of something. So the moment you hear the blood of Jesus, it therefore means what he gave because of his sacrifice. Does it make sense? All right. Now, I don't expect you to leave this conference and then go and say, there's nothing called the blood of Jesus. Then I will conclude there's no brain in you as well, if you say that. Because that's not what I said. Because there's some people, they pick up what you say. Some folks come for conference. I don't believe you are like that. They just want to hear something then add to it. You know, and they create a lot of problems. There was a young man who did that, and he found me on Facebook, and then he began to follow just less than 2 years. Then he's writing a book, and he's writing trash, trying to add to certain things here. I said, I'm not trying to make a boast, but what I'm teaching has taken me about 25 years. So I've had a kind of world view of a lot of theories. So you are just a Facebook wannabe person. You should relax. Do you get it? You should relax. I mean, yeah. I said, these are not things I read on the social media. I am not a convert of the Grace Revolution. It's just the truth. So you, please relax. Some things take years. As a pastor, sometimes I spread years to teach truth. Sometimes 10, sometimes 12. Right? to just keep gradually explaining truth. And that's how it's supposed to be. There's no competition, there's no hurry, there's no who says it first. You know, that kind of, or who says the damnest things. Leave that for some other day. So, therefore, by saying water, water doesn't give birth to anybody. I gave you the illustration, the question I asked the lady in 1994 at that convention when she mentioned that the water, there's water baptism. And I asked that question, when I'm dipped inside water and I'm brought out, am I born of the water? And she was looking at me like a cow at the new gate. She didn't understand what I was saying. I said, if I'm born of water, that means I'm mummy water or mermaid. And she said, oh, of course not. I said, so that means the water there has to be figurative of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, born of the Spirit. And I know last night, you know, I said this quickly, but I'm going to go over it again. So when he says of the Spirit, keep reading Anaginosko. He mentions Spirit there in John 3, verse 5 and 6 and 8. But prior to that, okay, where you will find the term Spirit, where the first time you find the term Spirit was from the lips of John the Baptist. John 1:33. He that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and so on and so forth. So John, therefore, mentions the Spirit as the element of the Messiah. The Messiah element is the Spirit. John's the first person in the book of John to mention Spirit. And so he says in John chapter 1 and 33. Then you read Jesus now says, what's going to happen? You will be born of the Spirit. Then just the next chapter, which is chapter, John in John 3:36 talks about eternal life, but let's skip that. In John chapter 4, Jesus now speaks about the living water in verse 14. We saw that yesterday, rivers of living water, John 4:10. And I told you something about, I hope you remember, where it says, if you knew the gift of God, remember that word? I said it means sacrificial giving, okay? Which is to give as a sacrifice, which in the Old Testament were the temple gates. So by using that phrase, Jesus reworks our thinking that what they gave in Moses' temple is actually a figure of speech of what God intends to give. God requires nothing. His mandate required what God will give. And Jesus says, I am that gift. Now, by saying that, John expects you ought to have read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the sacrificial giving. So in that sacrificial giving is where we have the living water. You following? Just the next chapter. So he now talks about worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4:23 down to 24. Again, the Spirit. So skip that and go to John 6 where he's referring to the bread, and he says, it's not this bread, I am the bread. Jesus didn't come to give. Jesus is the gift. Right, so I am the bread of life. John 3 says, I'm that bread. Moses gave you not that bread, which is from heaven. I am the living bread that came from heaven. John 6:47, he that believes has eternal life. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. He says that so often that you look at his body and where's the loaf here? He says, you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have eternal life in you. Again, that's a figure of speech. So you know, what is he talking about? Then he drops the golden word. He says in John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that, now quicken it there, is used for life from the dead. So it is the Spirit that gives life to the dead. The words I speak unto you, they are Spirit. Now have you followed the Spirit narrative from John 1:33, John 3:5, 6, and 8, John 4:22-24, 23 to 24, then John 6:63. So in other words, all along, when the discussion of spirit was being made, Jesus was referring to what will happen in his resurrection. Is it making any sense here? So in John 7, at that day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "He that is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speak he of the Spirit, which they that receive, believe on him should receive. But the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not yet doxazo." Remember, glorified? Doxazo, glorified. So, John 7, 37 to 39. Again, he identifies the term Spirit with his resurrection. Hope you are learning something here. So, in John 14, of course, there are events in between that. I just wanted to skip that. Before that, in John 8 was when the woman came. Even though translators know that John 8, 1 through to 12 is an interpolation. What I mean by that is, if you look at the earliest manuscript, it obviously was not found in what John wrote as a synoptic. However, it's been found that it was a story that maybe had been missing when those things were written, then it was not interpolated, but it's accurately and perfect. Where a woman was brought to him who was caught in adultery, and then the woman, we didn't find the man, but the woman, they were asking Jesus whether that she stoned him. And when that happened, Jesus throws a golden question. "He that has no sin, let him cast the first stone." Now the truth is, Jesus wasn't contradicting Moses. Jesus was quoting Moses. Because when you talk to a nation of stiff-necked, rebellious people and ask them to judge sinners, you are asking them actually not to judge them. Because they're a nation of sinful people. And Moses himself said it. So Jesus simply says, "Read it very well. If you have no sin, cast the first stone." And everyone from the senior pastor, sorry, from the greatest to the least, they walked away. And he said, "Woman, where are your," interesting term, "where are your accusers?" He uses the word accusers. A word that John had written earlier in John 5:45. "I am not come. Think not that I am come to accuse you before the Father. There is one which accuses you before the Father, Moses, in whom you trust." Moses and Elpizo. You trust him. Or Elpizo in the continuous phrase. And then, oftentimes people misunderstand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was in no way disclaiming Moses. Because the next statement says, "Hey, if you took note of the writings of Moses, you ought to know that Moses wrote about me. If you didn't believe Moses, you wouldn't have believed me, because he wrote concerning me. You don't believe my words because you don't believe Moses' words." So what was 45 for? That means the reason why Moses accused them was because they didn't believe Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying. He's not saying throw away Moses. No, if you throw away Moses, then there's no Christ. So in other words, what he's saying there in John 5, pay attention here, when he says, "Who are your accusers?" In other words, who are the ones who bring charges against you? Then she says, "They've all gone." Then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, the truth is, what was he talking about? Why would Jesus ask the woman to go and sin no more without the new birth? Is it possible? No, you get it wrong. Again, read it well. next statement, he says, I am the light of the world. Why would you tell someone to go when you are the light? I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Why was that the next statement? Because the woman wasn't following Jesus. He made that statement just two times. The second time he made that statement is in John 5:14, when he went to the pool of Siloam, and there was this guy who was paralytic. He was waiting for an angel to stir up the pool and be healed. Now, those two scenarios are very clear and synonymous. In the two instances, the people he made the statements to, go and sin no more, never followed him. There were people that he had either had to go to, in the John 5 example, or the ones, the woman, they had to bring to him. So, when he says, go and sin no more, sin means to go away from. So, go and don't go away from me. I am the light of the world. Get it? In the John 5:14, he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing comes on you. Go and don't go away from me. Lest a worse thing, no, a worse thing comes on you. That's not a worse sickness. That is eternal damnation. So at no instance was he saying, you can stop sinning without me. He simply said, you cannot do without me. But in the John 8:12, 11 and 12, and John 5:14. Okay, so that means a lot of things that happened within all, that Jesus all the time was talking about himself. All the time. Hope that's clear. So we go to the John 13. Maybe the John 12, we've been there. Except the corn of wheat falls to the ground, it abides alone, but when he dies, he brings forth much fruit. John 12:24. We also read the John 12 and 30. Now the judgment has come, and the prince of this world is cast out. And he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And this spake he, signifying the death that he shall die. We saw that yesterday. So in John 13, he comes to his disciples. Those are the last moments. Then he's with them at the table. Then he points to the wine. He points to the bread. He points to the feast. He says, this is for me. This is for me. He's not saying this is me. Doesn't make sense. This is for me. This is about me. Matthew 26:28 captures it like that. This is the blood of the New Testament, shed for the remission of sins of men. This is about me. So, which means all the physical elements will point us to the reality. So, therefore, just like the water, just like the bread, same with the wine. He says, there's a new wine in the kingdom. I'll drink it with you then. With you. So, in John 13, he speaks about the washing of water. He goes down on their feet, to their feet, to wash their feet. And Peter refuses, don't wash my feet. You're too big for this, Lord. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Don't forget, we have spoken about the bread, we have spoken about the water, we have spoken about drinking the wine. So it's the same thing, just using elements. If I don't wash you, you have no part. Peter gets it wrong. Wash my head, wash my nose, wash my ears, wash everything. You are all clean except one of you. He's not talking about taking their bath for them, because he never had took their bath for them. He's speaking of what he will do to them as persons, spiritually speaking. Now he said, I've done this as an example, that you serve one another. to then the last words, John 14, where everything now comes together. He says, let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1. If you believe in God, and when you say believe in God, that's believe in the Yahweh of the Scriptures. In other words, if you believe in the Yahweh of the Old Testament, you ought to believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, when it says mansions or Father's house, I told you yesterday that the word house is used in two ways. Primarily, it's used for a house where people stay. But the way it's slanted in the Greek, it's like in my Father's household. You can change that for family. Then he says, there are many mansions. Then he uses the word mone, which has another synonym, meno. It simply means, now meno is to abide. Mone is to stay, to do something. Or let's say, to pick a location where you continue your activity. Which means, I, for example, let's assume that you have a company that is into software designs. I don't know why I picked that, that's something I have no idea about. But Lord help me so I don't say rubbish. But software designs, and then you used to be at number four, should I say, the major road in Kampala. That's God, why did I pick this idea? So, and then you now say, now I am going to relocate and come to the UMCA. That's UMA building. So, and I say, I'm going to come to the UMA building. That means I'm going to stay in the UMA building. But he uses mone, which means not meno. Meno is I'm going to stay. They're synonymous, but there's a slight difference. Now, when he says I'm going to stay, the Greek slant is I am going to continue my activities here. In other words, it's not like we say a finished work. So he says, in my Father's house, there are many places where we will stay, me and my Father, to continue what we started from Genesis, which we brought to pass in the womb of Mary, which we intend to continue for the rest of the age. Get it? So it's not a place of rest. It's a place of situation or situating your activities where you have now changed to become active but in a place. Making sense? So in other words, whatever the Father was doing in Jesus, he will continue to do in this mansion. Okay. In my Father's house are many places where he will continue to do what he's doing in me. So for you to have a clarity of his understanding, it says, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am. Now, the word prepare, the Greek has, you know, two words, major words for prepare. There's one of them that I don't talk about, but there's one of them that is the word, okay, there's one, that's what katatizo, it means to mend, to function, and all that. There's another one which Jesus uses is the word etomazo. Etomazo is like, okay, let's assume this is a room. And then we're saying, if I say, Pastor Paul, can you help prepare let me put it like this. If I say, let's go and make another building. So what I mean is, you go get engineers, maybe the architects or whatever, and then the surveyors, and they go around. Let's use the room here. Let's do that, and you build another building. That is prepare a place. But the word he uses here is exactly, I guess, what happened when I came into the hall. As I was coming into the hall, naturally I sit at the back because I've learned not to go to the front. It's just wisdom. In case they say, can you please go back? That place is for somebody else. I once went to a conference in 1995 or 6, or so, it has to be 6, and then I went with this dear brother, and I dressed just as I usually used to dress, very simply, just was something almost unnoticed. I was a guest minister. He accompanied me, but he dressed up like the high priest. He was all three-piece suits, everything sparkling clean. So as we were coming forward, they ushered in through the front. I stayed behind. But I had no troubles because I know my name. So the moment they called for my name, I came forward, and then they had to usher him behind. So it's always good to stay behind. You know, it's just some wisdom. In case, oh, sorry, that seat wasn't for you, sir. Quite an embarrassment. You know, Jesus said that as well. Sit at the back. Let them take you to the front. Okay, let me get back to the teaching. Okay, good. So, as I was coming, you made a place for me. That is, you created a room in the building. That's the word Jesus used. I go to create a room in me for you. Not another place. In me for you. Because Jesus there is the Father's household. Jesus is the Father's household. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Where is the there? Where is the there? I am the dwelling place of the Father. The Father is my dwelling place. That is the where. So if you know the where, then you know the there. If that is the where is he? He's in the Father. The Father is in him. There you will be. So the where is where you find the there. Does it make sense? You will get there. You will get, I declare and decree. You will get there. You will get there. You only see things like that in Africa, you know. We're always trying to get there in Africa. Amen. Okay, where were we? So, then he breaks the ice. He begins to discuss what he meant. Then the conversation about being the way, the truth, and the life, you know, comes in. John 14:6. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9. The Father walks in me, John 14:10, 11. If you don't believe me for the very work's sake, John 14:11, John 14:12. If you believe in me, the works I do, you do, and greater works than this. Greater works than this. Greater works than this. It's not comparison of works, quality of works. No. Like, I've raised the dead, you raise the dead. No. That's not what he's talking about. Okay. Greater because the Father now will dwell in many more people. Get there. Because I go to my Father. I go to my Father goes back to verse 2 and 3 where he makes a room for you. He says, whatever you ask, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. King James put it in plural, but it ought not to be plural. If you love me, you keep my commandments. The word terio entole. You will keep what I told you. What did he tell them? Believe. John 14:1, John 14:12. Believe. That's the commandment he gave them. Believe that I am in my Father. Believe that I'll go and come back. Believe. If you love me, keep my words. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you Allos Paracletos, another comforter. The Amplified stretches that, and you have sevenfold meaning. And don't get stressed, the Amplified was written by a woman. I'm ashamed of that. Alright. And she says something like, teacher, straightener, advocate, counselor, and relax, woman. It's not up to that. Paraclete is used to mean one who is for or with you. Alright? For or with you. It's for you or one who is with you. And so that's why she brings the word strength. So it's some versions will have it as a standby, you know, somebody who is by you, who is for you. Not yet in the epistles, I'll get there shortly. I was tempted to go there, but I said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, so I'm not going there yet. But the paraclete, which is a John Eman, I think, the paraclete is somebody who is for you. That's why it's asked. Wide meaning. So it's also used for your lawyer, okay? It's used for somebody who supplies for you, and so on and so forth. But the point is, when Jesus said another comforter, then he says Allos Paracletos, which is another with you. Now, why did he say that? The same with you. That he, who now? The Father. May abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. So, the key word there is in you. In you, or dwelleth in you, is temple language. Dwells in you. Jesus is saying the vocabulary for temple has just changed. Because you only use God in for the temple. And then he's saying, in other words, this is the temple. So we have seen the gifts of the temple. Now we have seen the temple. You. So he says, you don't be worried. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In a little while, the world will see me, sees me no more, but you see me because I live, you live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. Then I am in you, and you are in. He has dropped all the figures of speech. Did you observe that? Were you not studying with me? You were not? You're just watching my lips. He has dropped the water, he has dropped the bread, he has dropped everything, and he has narrowed down to the Father and the Son. He has dropped all the figures of speech. Are you there? So that means in John 14 through to 17 explains John 3 through to 13. Are you there? So he has dropped all the figures of speech. He says the spirit of the reality. So why the spirit of the reality? The reality of the bread, the reality of the water is the spirit. Just drop all the figures of speech. So in John 15, he picks another one, another figure of speech. Over John 14:26, he says, "When the Spirit of truth will come, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He uses the word hypomimesco. Hypomimesco means he will cause you to put your mind on what I said. Not a memory loss, but have you done tutorials in school before? And then the tutorial teacher simply just restates what was said in the class. Then you say, that's brings, not that you forgot it, but then you saw the relevance. So he says, he'll bring to your remembrance the things I've said to you. John 14:26. John 15:26. Before he goes to John 15:26, he says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He didn't say, I am the vine. If he had said, I am the vine, I am the true vine, the Greek. I am the true vine. Now, why? He's reading Isaiah. This is the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Or call it the right thing, is the farmer. Which means he's the one who planted. You are the branches." Then it makes a description. By using true vine, it means he wasn't using figure of speech. So, you are the true temple. This is the true water. This is the true bread. You are the true temple. What was before was a figure of speech. You are the true temple. So in John 16, it talks about persecution from verse 4 to 5. And in 6, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you." People say what it means is the Old Testament, the disposition of the Father, the four Gospels of the Son, the epistles of the Holy Spirit. Clap for yourself. How does that make sense? Like a relay race. No. What we have is a fullness. So Jesus, by saying, "If I go not away," don't read carelessly, is going culminates or ends in his coming back. When he comes back in the allos parakletos. So if I don't go, I can't come back as in the allos parakletos. Not that if I don't go, you know, there will be no space for both of us. That's not what he's saying. I have to go, I have to die, so that I, as a corn of wheat, will have to bring forth much fruit. I will go to come back in the allos parakletos. And in the allos parakletos, a Father will find a mone in you. He continues to do his work through you in the earth. Making sense? When he is come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. What's he saying? Is he saying that the Spirit will just go around the world? No. Again, anaginosko. Don't forget that. Which means, he says, "I am the vine. You are the expression." How? When the Spirit comes, the Father and the Son continue their work in all of us as individuals. So when he's come, through you and I, he will convince the world through preaching of sin. That's what he's saying. So, in other words, Jesus continues his preaching across the villages and the towns through you and I. He will convince the world. The word there is the word Electron, 10, from the word electron, just means to bring out an evidence, either to point to a fault or to convince the other person. So the word convict, the King James uses convict, some use convince, but it's really not significant. The most important thing is that he will show the world the fact of Christ in the resurrection, and that will expose the unbelief. That's what he will do. So the Spirit's work, never forget, the Spirit is now where? In the new temple, the true temple, where he mones, continues his activities. So he will continue to convince the world of sin. Does it make sense? And then also to show you that the prince of this world is judged. John 14:30, the prince of this world has come to me and he found nothing in me. John 12:30, he is cast out and judged. John 16:9-10, the prince of this world is judged. 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. How be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all of the truth. Pas aletheo, all of the truth. So in other words, Jesus is saying basically that the work of the Spirit continues in you and I. Hallelujah. Does it make it any sense? And that's what we read yesterday in John 17:4-5 and John 17:22-24, where he says, the glory you gave me, I have given them, that we may be what? One. So, how is that glory given? That glory is given when the Spirit comes to dwell in us. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. So, let's try to title what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again, let's break it down into details. It means, one, to believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus is still alive today. What else does it mean? It means to receive the life of the resurrection. Why is it called eternal life? It was never eternal life in the four Gospels, because there was no eternal life in the four Gospels. It was a promise, but it was not available. If it's eternal life, then we are in trouble, because Jesus died. So eternal life has to be from his resurrection. So in other words, okay, if you believe, you receive the life of the resurrection. So being born again means to share in the experience of Jesus in his resurrection. To share in the experience of Jesus in his resurrection. Being born again also means to be the Father's Mone and Meno. Mone or Meno, where he abides. Mone and continues to do what he has always been doing. Is it making sense? You learning something? Right. So being born again means the Father is now your father. How did he father you? His womb is the resurrection. So, the resurrection is the womb of this family. That is, it can't be the incarnation. It has to be the resurrection. It has to be life from the dead. So, Jesus, therefore, had to die because we were dead. So if he died and then he's raised from the dead, he becomes, I'm trying not to get to the epistles, he becomes he becomes the vine, and you his branches. Hallelujah. I knew what I was going to say, I was just kidding. He becomes the vine, and you his branches. He becomes, all right, our dwelling place. That is why he used mone for John 14, 2 and 3. But he used meno for John 14, 23. Come and make his home with you. That is, he becomes where we stay, abide, where the Father stays, mone, to continue his activity. I can explain the epistles for you without going there. To show you they are saying the same thing. Alright? He becomes the vine. It says the Father planted this. How did the Father plant this? In the resurrection. So he shares that glory with us. The glory I had with you before the world began. Where was that? Genesis 1:26. Male and female. Genesis 1:26. Replenish the earth, multiply it, subdue it, and have dominion. That's the kingdom of God in Christ. How is it multiplied? When we go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. In Genesis 1:26-28 is coming to pass. Because that one man has male and female, and in that male and female, he multiplies in the earth. That's not sex. That is the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Adam and Eve didn't multiply the earth. Anyway, that's the God man. Behold the man. That's the man. The man. So when you say man of God, the man of God is Christ Jesus. He is the man of God. Or you can say, that's God's humanity. Why is he called the Logos? Logos was created by a man, Heraclitus, in many years back. He used Logos for the study of the reason for. That's the word Logos. So John, having seen the gospel in the Old Testament and looked at Jesus, the fulfillment, said, in the beginning, en to ake, was the word, pros logos. He says, ton pros logos. The word was with God, and God is the word. In the beginning. How did you read Genesis 1:1 and you called it logos? The logos is heaven and earth, God and man. That's the logos. That means the logos behind what's in God's mind throughout Genesis to Malachi is God and man in union. God is not for separation. God is for unity. Why then did Moses ask you to put away your wife? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, caused you to put away your wife. That is, putting away is from unbelief. Union is from faith in God. And that's what you have. Heaven and earth together. That's the temple. That's the logos. That's what God accomplished in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. That's why they came to him about physical marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's not marital vow. That's God's vow in Christ. It's not a marital vow. There's no verse in scripture like that. So when they came to him again, Matthew 22:29, a silly question from 25-26. A man's married, he has a wife, he dies, Moses said he betrothed his brother, and then he doesn't have a child. Till the seventh, say, in the resurrection, whose wife? He says, you err, because you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God. Listen to this now. This requires some thinking. He says, for you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection. For in the resurrection. That means God's marriage is the resurrection. Now, why then did Moses ask a wife, a widow of a dead man, to marry the brother of the dead man? Moses is giving a figure of speech of eternal life, that it's so that his life continues. He said, but that's not what Moses was trying to show you. Moses was showing you that in God's marriage is the resurrection, where things are kept alive. Anastasis. It's made to keep standing and remain standing. That's what he's talking. So Jesus is telling you what is in the Old Testament. When many don't know how to read the Old Testament. Read it well. Amen. He says, in the resurrection, nobody's going to like say, do you take this wife as your wife and love it? Wait. Did you not read it? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living and not of the dead. Oh! So, God's mind fulfilled the Christ. That is the Logos. God's union with man. Amen. And so, we've dropped all the figures of speech. We're left with one word. The Spirit. The Spirit. In the Spirit is all of God's activity. Where He menos to mone. He abides to continue to do what He has been doing. Now your servant can start going to the epistles. I hope so, yes. Amen. So, you can say all that Jesus did is the Spirit. The Spirit. Interesting. I love Moses because Moses owns the primary vocabulary of the scriptures, and Moses had to describe God in a very interesting way. And that's why Jesus said in John 5, he said, did you see any? You didn't see anyone. That is happening. You only heard a voice. And John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Why did he say that? Because Moses' first description of God, we should stay. Genesis 1:2-3. He says, the earth was without form and void, tohu bohu. And Moses is talking about humanity. Let's leave that out. And he says, the Spirit of God overt. He uses, really in the Hebrew, he uses God as ruach. That is, God has a wing. That is, He's looking for a description of something that you can't see, but it's active. Then He picks the best of the narratives. He uses wings. And you know, everybody has stayed with it, including Jesus. We use Ruach in the Old Testament, Pneuma in the New Testament, but it's the same thing. What you cannot physically see, but you know exists. So in other words, How did Moses know? If you can't see, you know it is. God said. So you know God primarily by what He says. Amen? Let that sink in it. So he picks the word ruach used for wing. So in other words, which is an issue, because God is unseen, it's likely many things will be put in his account which he didn't do. But then his evidence is what he says. So we know God by what he says. Put that somewhere. So he says the Spirit of God. So we therefore know that God is spirit. Theos pneuma. God is spirit. Why then did Jesus come? Many times in much of theology, and I think it's I was relating this sometimes this morning as well. I said even the Catholic creed, which, if you don't know, influences even the Baptist theology and all that. They just said, "Blessed be Jesus Christ, okay, who came to the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mary," and then they go straight to the cross. Have you observed that? So it appears like the four Gospels account is not necessary. Just read it, and the most thing, important thing is God became a man, then he goes to the cross. And then they leave a vital aspect of the gospel. God lived humanity. So that's God's human being. God in humanity. In other words, the four Gospels, which where we see God as a man. I call it the man like God. God as a man has become an example for us. God as a man has become for us an example. So, Jesus' activities in the four Gospels have continued in the mone, where is the meno. Because I live, you leave us. You learn this one? So being born again means to be born in Christ in the resurrection and to reproduce in our daily conduct the Christ life. So we have therefore a responsibility, having received Christ in the resurrection, to continue as Christ the Son who became the Sabbath. It therefore becomes important to receive the message from the messenger and now become the messenger of the message. What's the dream? Replenish the earth. Multiply. Are we doing that? That is the born again life. Because now I'm being careful for this because E.W. Kenyon has been crucified for saying this and Kenneth Hagin. But I'm going to say it because I'll get out of it, even if I'm going to be crucified. I will rise from the dead. So Jesus is actually the born again man, because he came back from the dead. I know this is going to cause but I don't care. I can handle it. So It's actually his life that we live. It's his life that we live. I know as I'm teaching this from the four Gospels, many of your minds are in the epistles. I know. I don't need the word of knowledge to know that. But it's his life. Because he said, because I live, you live also. So his life is now our life. So if we go into all the world to preach the gospel, make disciples, hope you know what it means. Amen. We are not making carpenters. Come on, think about that. Think about it. Even though he was a carpenter. Neither are we making Jews. Because from all his teachings, what will make a Jew unique will be Abraham, the circumcision, the temple, and Jerusalem. And Jesus has put everything in the Spirit. Now, I don't want to say this yet because I'm going to be accused of doing something I've been accused of over the years. I'm not defending Paul. But I'm just trying to tell you, Paul did not innovate those things. Jesus' circumcision is to be done by the Spirit. Jesus told the children of Abraham, in his teachings, he said to them, You are of your father the devil, so that you don't accuse me of the John 8:44. If Abraham were your father, you believe me. In other words, he's showing you the true Israel of God. Because when they spoke about the giving away of wives in divorce, he said, in the beginning it was not so, and there was no Israel when that happened. I'm not defending Paul. Serious. I've decided not to mention Paul for a while. You know, he said that. Jesus said, neither in Jerusalem or in this place would you worship the Father. Circumcision gone. Natural ancestry gone. The temple gone. Not just that. He said to this same set of people who were used to the custom of eating the Passover, I am the bread of life. And I give my life for the life of the cosmos, the world, everyone. Hallelujah. What did he then mean in John 4:22? You know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. No! People think it means Jews salvation. No! He used the word soterion ek, salvation, or the Savior came out of the Jewish nation. That's the only reason why this nation is unique. Because all the world will be saved by a Savior who has to be born by someone. The person just happens to be a Jew. So the God of the Jews is the God of the whole world. Jesus said that much. And he was very clear. When the centurion said to him, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a soldier. I have a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go. He goes. Another one comes. He said, just speak your word. And Jesus said, wow. I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. Then he says, in the kingdom, many shall come from east and the west. That's, and come and sit with Abraham. Oh my God! He's saying to you, salvation is for the whole world is not in Israel. Can we go on? Why do you think Moses? Now this, just keep it simple. Moses is going to write an almost 1,000 year history that the Jews knew by oral tradition. Everybody knew the story. That Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek and so on and so forth. The story was on the lips of every Jew. You had to train up your child the way he should go. That's the way they train themselves. And he wants to write it. And Moses deliberately writes about Melchizedek in a way. You know, Jesus said, he wrote about me. And what did Moses do? He cut off Melchizedek's history and just started with the priest. And what he did after, Moses cuts it off. It's not that there's no record. There was. Moses deliberately made it that way so that you will know there was someone that will come who will save the world. He will be the priest of God and he will not be from Judah. And it deliberately makes you know that Abraham was blessed by this man. He wrote that deliberately to write about Christ. Melchizedek is not Christ. But he lets you know there's a priesthood before Levi. Sorry, I said Judah. Levi. And he did that deliberately. Why does he write that? Moses wrote about me. He gave every detail you needed to have about the Messiah. So, if Melchizedek was not a Jew, he comes from a Gentile nation, which today is the Jerusalem they speak about. It shows that really the whole world is Gentile. Including the Jews. Now I can only say this in Uganda. I dare not say this in Israel. Except on the airplane, I'm going out of the country. But the point is, Jesus gave every indication. All that God did, all he does is in the new man. In the spirit. In the spirit. In the spirit. In the spirit. So, what is being born again? You are in the spirit. And the spirit is in you. So you continue the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. Let me add this, because this will boss the prosperity gospel, the sufferings of Christ. Because from salvation you become a mathetes, a student. And you can only have a student when you have a master, an example. He becomes our example. But glory to God. We're not trying to be like him on our own. No. He has become like one of us. So we are giving expressions to him in our daily conduct. And whenever we do, if the world hated him, they're going to hate you. Yet, you are sent to make disciples of the same world. So he tells his own disciples in the four Gospels, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Then follow. And he uses every element to explain the Christ life, which is going to be lived by the Spirit. It's only going to be done by the Spirit. So we are in the Spirit. And the Spirit is in us. So Christianity has no symbols, not even the cross. Christianity has no symbols, not a temple, not water, not bread, not wine. What else do you have? Not oil, what else? Huh? What's the book? Koboko. Oh my God. That's quite an insight. Christianity has no koboko. Christianity's got no symbol. Christianity is in the spirit. Hope we're making sense. Being born again. Hallelujah. Christianity is by the Spirit. It's in the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Yep. That's a good prayer in your conduct. But He's already made you like Him. Now, hold on. In Matthew 17:5, the Father says this about Jesus, just like He said to John. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Eudokio. Now, eudokio in the Greek has two words, eu, where you have good. And the word good, whenever you have the word gospel. Gospel is euangelion, euangelizo. Let me just tell you what it is. Now, those who crafted the word gospel took it from a narrative of war, where someone accomplishes something at war, brings the news of what they've done to the community. It's been done, we have done it. So, oftentimes the bearer of the news is the one who did it. So he comes to, you become a beneficiary of the news of what he has done. Now, Shua Jelizo also has something a bit deeper. It's to pick out something fundamental from Genesis. And God saw it and it was good. Oh, it was excellent, correct, right, without fault and innocent. So when He says gospel, Jesus is that good person who has done good things, hear me, and then carries the character of God in the message that we preach. So, when we say good news, it doesn't emerge only from His death. It is what He lived like, died like, buried like, rose like, and lives like in us today. That is the good news. Chua Jelon. So when He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Chudokio, it means I'm pleased to walk through Him. It's a pre-endorsement. When you say, "Take it, this is the man." This was said before Jesus began His ministry. So it's not an approval for doing something. No, it's an approval to do it. You know, I can come and then you say, "Okay, let me check out what you've done." And, you know, have you seen that you've done an examination? And then you get your marks. Oh, very good. Very good. That's to prove you. Dokimos in the Greek. To prove you, to say, to test you and say you're fine. But what if you go to meet your managing director and say, "Well, we want to carry out new repairs in the department of, say, walks." And then he says, "Go ahead." Go ahead means I approve of what you want to do, not what you have done. So when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that means I approve of what He will do. So Jesus, therefore, bears the Father's approval in all He has done. And hear what I'm about to say. Moses is the writer of the five books of the Bible. He does something that you need to pay attention to. Moses highlights the fault of all the patriarchs deliberately. From, mention their names. From Noah, was a drunkard. Enoch, that before we knew. you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then, Joseph. When it got to Moses himself, who knew that God will pardon iniquity, that he will, you visit the iniquities of the fathers and the children, Exodus 25, the word visit is the word pakad, P-A-Q-A-D, it means to take care of. When you use visit, you know, when I say, I came to visit you, I came to look at you, and to care for you. So when it says to visit iniquities, it means, visiting means to take care of so that he can handle it on their behalf. Exodus 25. Moses knew that. So he now deliberately wrote the fault of everyone, including himself, to showcase God's mercy. He wrote his own weaknesses. He wrote his own faults. He was doing that deliberately to point to Christ. We are not the ones. It's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not even Moses. It's somebody else. We are with fault. We are with sin. But the one coming after will be without fault. Caiaphas said it. Pilate said, there is no fault in this man. He was without fault. So stop daring to be a Daniel. They will cringe when they read it. Stop being the next Joshua of your generation. No! They will cringe when you say that. But they never pointed to themselves. They all pointed to the Messiah. The one who will come. Behold the Lamb of God. That takes away the sin of the whole. And he continues to live in the Spirit in you. So he never left the earth. Glory to his name. So Christianity is lived in the Spirit. Glory to his name. Is lived in the Spirit. When I say in the Spirit, in the resurrection of the man who lived in the four Gospels and is still living today in Kampala. He's alive here. He's alive here. We are his material. We are his witnesses. The proof of Christ raised from the dead is not an empty tomb, but the full heart of mine. I am the proof. So I'm a living proof. So in my company, in my school, in my neighborhood, I am his diakone. I am his minister. I am ministering him by example, by preaching, and by works. In and by the pneuma, the Spirit. Learning something? You learning something? So it's live in the Spirit. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. Where is our holiness? In the Spirit. Where is the power? In the Spirit. Does it stay in the Spirit? No. It's lived by the Spirit in the flesh. So I give expression to Christ who is alive in me. Hallelujah. Glory to his name. That's what he told them. Don't go out here to preach. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued. And he uses the word enduo, which means to wear. Some morphology, Greek morphology, I've explained a bit of that, which means that oftentimes in Greek stories, it's used like this. There's this guy, he wants to win over a woman, and then she tells him, you know, what are you? They don't use wealth then. They use exploits of their legends, you know, mighty powers and works. So he goes to this magician. And the magician says, what's the problem? Well, she's not even looking at me. Then he casts a spell on him, and then he wears a new identity. So when she sees him, she sees a Greek pantheon, a Greek god, someone who has supernatural powers. Then when she sees that, she doesn't see that guy. She sees someone else and says, yes, yes, yes. I say yes. Put the ring in my finger. Something like that. No, they didn't just do that then, but I guess I'm just trying to match two different era. And so he says yes, but it was actually someone else that she saw. You will be endued. You will wear a new identity from on high, from the resurrection. You will be my witnesses. That is, they will not see the university, undergraduate, graduate, literate, illiterate. They will see the teenager or the 70-year-old man. They will see the risen Christ. That is why when Jesus died, there was silence for a few days. And guys were partying till they heard, something is happening in Solomon's porch. What is that again? We've killed that criminal, that heretic. No, there's 120 guys, they just gathered together and they're speaking, prophesying what? Not just that. They began to preach. 3,000. 3,000? How many people did you call it? 120. Now, 3,000. Okay, let's talk about it in the next meeting. By the next meeting, Acts 2:43 had been written. Mighty signs and wonders were done. And they fell. Did you not say that guy was killed? He wasn't just killed. He was killed dead. Yes. But sir, you know, we didn't find his body. What? I thought some of you said his disciples stole his body away. So he gave the soldier's body to lie away. Nobody saw his body. Let's leave it for now. Right there in the temple, the hour of prayer, a crippled man now walked. People ran to Peter and John. Hey, what's going on? Said, no, think not it's by our holiness that we have made this man walk, but Jesus Christ, the same one that you killed, whom God raised from the dead. We are his witnesses. Hallelujah. He says, faith, through faith in his name, has made this man walk. Hey! Hey! They have been endued with power. And so, that was why all the apostles gave glory to Christ alone, because it's by the Spirit. They began to preach. And they began to preach. That same day, another 5,000. So they summoned them. And they saw the way Peter spoke. Peter said, look, who rather obey God than man? Before he said that, they said,
knowing that these are young men, secondary school boys. Not just secondary school, but they were not even in school. They were fishermen. Mere fishermen. And they saw how they spoke in boldness, the scripture says. But took knowledge of the fact they had been with Jesus. And so they warned them. Do not preach any longer. Listen now. In the name of that man. No, they're not saying don't mention his name. No. I told you name means what someone has done. And then say, we'd rather obey God than you. They went back to their company and lifted up their voice in one accord and prayed. Grant unto their servants that with all boldness, signs and wonders, hallelujah, might be done in the name of your son Jesus. Shall behold their threatenings. Now, these are folks who were running before. They're not running again. The Spirit has come. Hallelujah. Running nowhere. They said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Glory to God. The Bible says where they prayed was shaken together. And then they continued. And with great grace upon the apostles, with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Christ hasn't gone. Christ has come. Why do you think you are bold? Why do you think you are speaking in tongues? Why do you think you are seen in the Spirit? It's because He's alive. Why do you think you are full of joy? Why do you think you are this way? He never went anywhere. Jesus Christ is alive. We are born again. Hallelujah. We are born again. Born from the resurrection. Born in the resurrection. The resurrection is a fact today. The resurrection is a reality. We are in the Spirit. Love is here. Gentleness is here. Grace is here. Self-control is here. Power is here. Patience is here. Long suffering is here. Joy is here. Right here. Here is the living Christ. Find an expression in me. He thinks through my thoughts. He thinks through my mind. He sees through my eyes. He hears through my ears. He finds expression in my conduct. He heals through my hands. He speaks through my words. He walks through my actions. Speak another tongue. The Spirit is here! The Spirit is here. I am born again.